We all have those mountaintop experiences in our lives, and there are also mountaintop experiences in the Bible account. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings for one of those mountaintop experiences. 1 Kings chapter 10. And as we prepare to read the word, let's just acknowledge that the Lord has already heard us as we look expectantly to hear his voice speaking. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we don't pause just now for a moment as we open your word because you haven't heard us, but because we believe you have. Thank you for already blessing our time together as we've heard your voice speaking in so many ways here from this very pulpit. And now, Father, we ask as we open your word that you would guide my mind and guide our minds collectively, that we would focus on the things that would be most profitable for us as we seek to walk with you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. He was literally the son of David. He had been blessed. He had built the temple. He was, if you will, a type of Jesus to come. His name was Solomon. And as we open the account in 1 Kings chapter 10, we hear of a foreign dignitary who comes to visit God's people and to visit Solomon in particular. You know the name of this individual identified as the Queen of Sheba. In 1 Kings 10, that queen comes from Africa to Jerusalem. And there she witnesses Solomon, his court, the people around him, and the wonderful things that bear testimony to the God that we serve. Here is the assessment that the Queen of Sheba rendered after her visit was coming to a close. I'm in verse 6 of 1 Kings chapter 10. She says to Solomon, "It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and about your wisdom. However, I didn't believe the words until I came and saw with my own eyes, and indeed the half has not been told me. Your wisdom and prosperity exceed the fame which I heard about. Happy are your men, and happy are those your servants who stand continually before you and who hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God, who delighted in you, setting you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord has loved Israel forever, therefore he made you king to do justice and righteousness." So here we have God's people at one of the pinnacles of their experience with him. Solomon had been walking with God. He'd been acknowledging the true King of heaven. The temple had been built. It had been consecrated. And now the world was looking to God's people as the ones who had this living, vibrant relationship with him. It's an amazing story, isn't it? If only the story had continued on that note. But as we read through the account, it is not but one chapter beyond. It is the very next chapter, 1 Kings chapter 11, that begins this way. It says, "But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, 'You shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods.'" Now how can this happen? How can someone, the man gifted specially with wisdom on this earth, a man walking with God, seeing God's tangible blessing on his life, how can he end up doing something that was so blatantly out of harmony with God's will? Have you ever thought about it? Well, prior to this time, as it was alluded to in verse 1, Solomon had engaged in a political marriage to the daughter of Pharaoh, and it seems like that may have turned out okay. And so maybe, perhaps, Solomon justified that God could work through his minor deviations from God's will. You know, this morning, well, you don't know, I'll tell you though. I thought about inviting 5 people to come up here. But I'm not going to do that. I'll spare you this. And I was going to have 5 people standing up here, and you'll see why I decided not to do it. I was going to have one person up here. It was going to represent one of these questions. Are you familiar with these kind of medical questions that are sometimes asked? By the way, speaking of medical questions, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but how many of you have filled out the church health inventory? Have you done that? I see some of you are brave anyway. You want to raise your hands. Well, I appreciate that. There is a survey, and let me see if I've got it right. Someone will correct me. I think it's just survey.granitebaysda.org. Am I close? Yes. Okay. Someone's nodding their heads. Others are very authoritatively giving me thumbs up. Survey.granitebaysda.org. We want to encourage you to go to that survey and fill it out. Now, I know some of you are saying, Dr. DeRose, you know, I'm 96. I still haven't quite figured out how to work a computer. Well, next Sabbath, we're going to have printed copies of the survey here as well. And in fact, Dr. Friend and I will be up front, the Lord willing, and we'll go through the survey during the announcement time. So some of you need an extra 5 or 10 minutes to do something else during the announcements next Sabbath. You can just plan on that. Just do the survey in advance, and you'll have an extra 5 or 10 minutes to visit with your friends out in the foyer, okay? But we're going to actually run through the survey here. You can do it online. But if you do it before, I did it myself. It took me, I think, all of 7 minutes. It would have been shorter, but I hadn't weighed myself in a while. It's anonymous. Don't get too worried. It's anonymous, but I had to run off and, you know, step away from the computer and get on the scale because they asked for our weight on there. And that is anonymous. I'm not going to tell you what that answer was. You won't have to divulge anything. But we're trying to get an assessment of where you're at, and then we're going to come back to you as a church and share with you the results. See how you compare with others here in the Granite Bay Church. If you're a visitor, you can fill it out as well. Just indicate that you're a visitor so anyone can participate, and then we'll give you feedback in the future. You already heard a little snippet from Kaya as she told you that, what was it, 72%, Kaya? 77% were eating breakfast regularly. In this presentation, we're not going to talk a lot about specific health principles. We're going to speak about the generalities. We don't want to bias you as far as filling out that survey honestly. By the way, I have to tell you this as I'm dwelling on this survey a little bit. It was very tastefully done. In fact, they don't expect you to be living a perfect lifestyle. And remember, no one's going to track you. So please, fill that out. It'll let us know, as a church, those who are involved in health ministry, where you're at and where the greatest needs of this congregation are. Well, back to my illustration as far as the message. I was going to actually enact a question right in front of you. Have you heard of a Likert scale? You may not have heard that term, but when we do research instruments, sometimes we use these Likert-type questions. It might be something like this. God is trustworthy. And then you'd have five responses to that. We give a little statement. God is trustworthy. The first one would be strongly agree. Does that sound familiar? The next one would be what? Somewhat agree. You know, next one, not sure. Somewhat disagree. What's the last one? Strongly disagree, right? You filled out these things. Well, I said, well, that doesn't really fit for where we're going with this. I think we should do a question like this. We have one, we're going to have five people up here. You got the picture? I think you're getting the exercise. So one person says here, God is right 100% of the time. Okay? The next one would be what? God is right most of the time. God is right some of the time, maybe. God is right hardly ever. God's never right. Now you can see why I didn't want to have people come up and, you know, illustrate those different options, right? Why am I asking this question? What's going on in Solomon's mind? This is what I'm asking. And the bigger question is, what's going on in my mind and in your mind? Is there like a questionnaire that we take every day, and we're actually having a vote on this big question, how often is God right? Because as I read 1 Kings 11, it seems that Solomon is actually answering that question. And how is he answering the question? Is he saying that God is right 100% of the time? Is he? No, because he's actually disobeying God's explicit command. But I would guess that Solomon is probably saying God is right most of the time. By the way, when Satan tries to tempt Christians, do you think he tempts us to think that God is always wrong? Is that how Satan works? Satan's most effective temptations are to get you and me to think what? God is right most of the time, but you know what? I know just a little bit better than God right here. Because God, you know, When he wrote the Bible, he wasn't dealing right with me, and he doesn't realize quite the advantage of me marrying an Ammonite right now. Are you following along? We're in the most danger when we think we're a really smart Christian. You ever thought about this? You know, when we realize our need for God. By the way, Solomon was at his greatest point when he had what attitude? You remember that attitude of Solomon when he said, "I'm but a little child. I don't know how to come out or go in." Remember that? So when we recognize our need for God and our dependence on him, then we're safe. But in chapter 11 of 1 Kings, it seems Solomon thinks somehow that he knows a little bit better than God. Did you catch the title of this message? Is the health message or a health message really good news? Is a health message really good news? Let's look back at 1 Kings 11. We'll get to that question in just a minute. God had clearly said, as we're reminded in verse 2, "You shall not intermarry with these foreign nations. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods." Did God say there were clear consequences? Yes. Does Solomon engage anyway in this practice? Yes. Now, some might say it was just a political alliance. He had good motives. He was hoping to win these ladies to the truth. Maybe so. Let's read on in verse 3. "He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And what happened? His wives turned away his heart." So maybe his motives were good. By the way, have you ever met anyone who you said, "Boy, that person really has good motives, but I don't really think they're making all that good of decisions"? Have you ever met anyone like that? No, you haven't? I mean, I've met people like that. I said, you know, I can't blame their motives. I mean, it sounds like their motives are good, but how they're going about it, I mean, I just can't encourage those kind of decisions. And so that's what's happening here. And by the way, it's interesting in verse 4, it says, "For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon," this is amazing, verse 5, "he went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord," and it goes on and on. How could that happen? Turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. Believe it or not, Solomon's example, I believe, speaks to us about all of God's commandments. And God has spoken actually very clearly about health in the Bible. Really, it's very clear from the beginning of Revelation that God is interested in our whole person health. He's interested in us physically, mentally, emotionally, and spiritually. And so in Genesis 1, we read this very succinct summary of all of God's creative work. Genesis 1, verse 31. It says, "And God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was" what? "Very good." So God creates this very good creation. Everything is designed for our physical, our mental, our spiritual well-being. And so he creates this world. And what happens, of course, we know very early on, at least in the Genesis account, Adam and Eve choose to do just what Solomon did years later, right? What was Eve doing at the tree? God had said one thing, and what did Eve say? By her vote at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, she said, "You know what? I think my senses are telling me something a little bit better than what God has said." Isn't that reality what she was doing? It says she saw the fruit. It looked right. It looked good. After the fall, the rest of the Bible really is a story of restoration. In fact, when Peter was describing the whole of Revelation, I'm turning in my Bible to Acts chapter 3, when Peter is summarizing all of Revelation, he uses imagery that brings us back to the children's story today. He calls into focus the second coming and what will happen then. I'm in Acts chapter 3. And it says there, I'm reading Peter's words in verse 19. Actually, maybe I'll back up to verse 18. Those things, I'm in Acts 3, verse 18. Those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. So here, Peter is summarizing all of Revelation. Do you catch it there? What God has spoken through the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. And what are they all speaking about? That's right. They're speaking about Christ's return and the plan of restoration, how everything's going to be restored. Well, if you restore something, what are you doing with it? Yeah, I noticed some instruments up here. If I was walking down there as part of an illustration and stepped on one of those cellos, would I be in trouble? Okay, there's some people giving me very clear motivation not to illustrate this, not that I would. But if I stepped on that cello, to restore the cello would make it into a violin, right? Is that right? What do you do when you restore something? That's right, you bring it back to its original state. So the plan of restoration that the Bible speaks of is God restoring everything from the very beginning. So he creates this perfect world to begin with, and then the Bible describes how God is effecting, he's putting into place a plan that will restore the earth back to the way it was, and it's the plan of salvation. Jesus comes to bear our sins. He comes as the sin bearer. He comes as our Savior. And as the Bible closes in Revelation 21 and 22, what do we read about? That's right, we read about a new heaven. Let's go there. Because we're talking about a health message. I'm trying to suggest to you, and you might say, well, you're not making a really good case. Well, I mean, that's for you to decide. But I'm trying to make a case that the whole Bible is a health message. It's a healing message that our planet needs. And sometimes when we talk about a health message, people think, well, that's just your physical body. That's all the health message is about. And they say, I'm beyond that. I'm just concerned about my relationship with God. I'm trying to suggest to you that the whole Bible is a health message. God creates a world of perfect health. And the Bible describes how he is going to recreate a world of perfect health. And that's why right now I'm in Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21, beginning with the first verse. It says there, John, he says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. And as he describes the new Jerusalem that has come back down to this planet, he says in verse 4, after saying that God himself will be with us, he says in verse 4, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Now, if you'd been with me in the medical clinic this week, you would have seen a number of patients who came into my office, and one of their primary complaints was, guess what? Pain. That's right, a very common complaint that we see in medicine today. We see people coming in with pain from various conditions. And here, as we look at Revelation 21, how much pain management will have to be practiced in the new earth? Zero. There will be no pain. What's happening? God's health message is being fully implemented. Are you catching this picture? So the health message is not just about physical restoration, but you see, God himself is with there. What is that speaking about? God himself being there in the new earth. What is that speaking to us about? How many of you would say that is social restoration? Weren't we made to be with God? That's what we were made for. We were made to be in God's presence. We were made to have fellowship, intimate fellowship with our Creator. So what happens in the new earth? The Creator is there with his people. There is social harmony. Is there mental healing? Do you see anything there that indicates the healing of mental and emotional wounds? What do you see there? No more tears. No more tears. Is that going to be a wonderful place? Do you see that the Bible as a whole is a health message? Am I taking too much liberty as a physician? Some of you, you know, are following along. You think it's okay. Others of you, you know, think I'm still on a little bit tenuous ground there. But my point is, this is amazing that God is interested in restoring his people. But God doesn't wait to restore his people to the end of time. He's in the business of restoring us today. We started by looking at Solomon's example. By God's grace, we will come back there to 1 Kings. But let me just give you a little bit more background of what Solomon was rebelling against by using his own judgment. Turn in your Bibles now to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy literally means the second law. Deuteronomos, not because there was a second law, but it was the second giving of the law. So just like you read about the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, you read about it where again? That's right, in Deuteronomy 5. So right after those Ten Commandments are expressed, I'm in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy 6, speaking of God's commandments, very interesting. It says, Deuteronomy 6, verse 1, the Bible speaks to us in these words. Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess. And then it gives a reason why. Verse 2, that you may fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be what? Prolonged. Go on down in that chapter to Deuteronomy 6, verse 24. Deuteronomy 6, verse 24. And the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for what? For our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. So what's God's motivation? Why is God motivated to give us his commandments? That's right, he wants to bless us. He's trying to show us the happiest way to live. Now, I'll tell you a problem I don't see in my medical office, but I'll illustrate it this way. Let's say there was a patient that kept coming into my practice. I'd see him about every 6 months. And the first day he comes in with a shattered leg. And I said, what happened to you? He said, well, I was walking on my roof, and I just was walking, and I don't know, for whatever reason, but when I stepped off the roof, I fell about 20 feet, and I broke my leg. And I'd say, you know, one of the things we're taught as physicians is to try to understand the mechanism of the injury. You see, sometimes the bigger problem is not that they fell, but why they fell, okay? So, I mean, this is sounding strange. I mean, this guy just walks off his roof. Well, I see him 6 months later. This time he's got a broken arm. And he says, well, I was, you know, on the job. I was walking on this scaffolding, and I just kept walking. And all of a sudden, I don't know why, after the scaffolding stopped, I just fell. And I dropped about 10 feet and fell and broke my arm. How many of you think at some point maybe what this guy needs is a lesson on the law of gravity? Don't you think that might be useful? Now, if I explain to him how the law of gravity worked, do you think he might get upset with me? He said, but I've been watching the birds. You know, the birds, they just walk off those ledges and they just fly. I said, no, but that's not how it works. You know, let me explain the law of gravity. Now, some of you think this is a ridiculous illustration, Because you say, we all know, I mean, nobody's going to be that stupid. We can all see the law of gravity at work. How many of us think what Solomon did in 1 Kings 11 was really stupid? You don't have to raise your hands. I mean, come on. I mean, who would want 700 wives anyway? I mean, I love my wife. Don't misunderstand me. But, you know, just to bring one other woman into my home, I wouldn't want to do it. I mean, I have a great marriage, but it doesn't matter who it is. Now, I don't know where my wife is sitting. I don't know what kind of nonverbal communication she's giving me. There she is, hiding back there. But what is Solomon thinking? He's breaking God's law, and somehow he thinks that he can walk off the edge of the cliff and nothing's going to happen. I think a lot of times we over-spiritualize the Bible. Did you hear what I said? I think sometimes we over-spiritualize the Bible. Let me give you an example. Turn in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 19. Numbers chapter 19. It is true that we enter into a covenant relationship with God by baptism. We enter into a marriage relationship. And just like God has shown me the wisdom of having one wife, he just wants us to have one spiritual spouse. He's our father, right? He's our husband. We're his bride. You know the imagery in the Bible. And in Numbers chapter 19, we have a ceremony that's described here. It's the red heifer sacrifice, Numbers chapter 19. Now, why I'm telling you that we sometimes over-spiritualize the Bible, let me let you know what I'm trying to describe. God is ultimately interested in us having this love relationship with him. And as we read through his principles, many of those principles are designed to safeguard our relationship, but there's often true health principles, physical health principles, that are intermingled with the spiritual principles of the Bible. So if we over-spiritualize something, we'll say Numbers 19 is just about a spiritual message and there's no physical implications to it. Let's look at it right here, just very briefly. I'm not going to read all of Numbers 19 to you, but it is the sacrifice of the red heifer. So a heifer is a young female cow. This is a sacrificial animal, an unblemished sacrificial animal that was to be slain outside the camp. Is this starting to sound familiar? Was there ever an unblemished sacrifice in the history of God's people that was sacrificed outside the camp? Is this ringing any bells? This is pointing forward to Jesus, right? And his atoning death outside the camp. So Numbers 19 goes through this elaborate ceremony, and the ashes of this dead sacrifice are used in a cleansing ceremony. Look with me at verse 17. It says, "For an unclean person, they shall take some of the ashes of the heifer, burnt for purification from sin, and running water shall be put on them in a vessel. A clean person shall take hyssop and dip it in the water." And you read about this elaborate cleansing ceremony that is associated with separation from the camp of God for a period of time after contact with death. Okay? So as you read through Numbers 19, you'll see if you touched a dead body, you were unclean. And you could not just engage with other members of the congregation until you went through an extensive cleansing ceremony. Look at verse 11. "He who touches the dead body of anyone shall be unclean for how long? 7 days." There was quarantine. Go with me to a pivotal time in Earth's history, the 1840s. When you hear the 1840s, what do you think about? You might think of the Great Advent Movement, but I'm thinking of the Allgemein Krankenhaus in Vienna, Austria. This was the general hospital there in Vienna. And there was a fellow there by the name of Ignaz Semmelweis. Have you heard of Semmelweis? A doctor who was disturbed because something was happening in those Austrian hospital wards. The women that were being delivered by midwives were doing very well. But there was an astonishingly high death rate of women that were being delivered by the physicians. What was the difference between the midwives and the physicians? I know some of you said, well, I want to be delivered by a midwife. Or you say, all my deliveries are with a midwife. I'd never see a physician. I can understand that completely. Well, back there, what the problem was is the physicians were not just delivering women, they were also doing autopsies. That's right. And they would begin their morning work by examining the women who had died the day before. They would do the autopsies, and by the way, this was in the days before latex gloves or non-latex gloves, and you know, maybe they were very hygienic, so they'd maybe wipe their hands off on their pants before they went ahead and did the next delivery. How many of you, with the advantage of 21st century medical science, might understand why so many of the women were dying that the physicians were delivering? Yeah, pretty obvious, right? They were taking the disease that had killed women the day before and were sharing it with the women who were in delivery. How many of you think this sounds like a nightmare? It was. And Semmelweis connected the dots, and he instituted a system of chlorine hand washing. And once this was instituted, the death rate plummeted. I'd like to suggest to you that if there in Vienna, Austria, they had been applying the principle that was embedded in Numbers 19, Semmelweis never would need to have come up with his innovation. You see, God was trying to point forward to Jesus. We don't need to sacrifice red heifers today. But is it important that we engage in scrupulous cleanliness after we have contact with death? What do you think? Most definitely. So as we read through the Bible, yes, the whole Bible is about a healing message. God is seeking to heal his people. But there are practical details. And we might say, oh, well, many Christians do it. Many Christians literally, they take their Bible and they come to Matthew and they basically just, you know, tear the Bible, right? And they just throw away that Old Testament. They say, Jesus has come. We don't need the Old Testament. It all pointed forward to Jesus. Is that true? It did. But so important was the Old Testament that Jesus anchored the New Testament church in the Old Testament. Read Luke 24 if you have any question. More than once, Jesus, as he's meeting with his followers after the resurrection, what does he do? He anchors their faith in the Old Testament. And what I'm suggesting to you, when we speak about God's comprehensive health message, it is rooted in how God works throughout history. As we read his word, as we apply his principles, his commandments, we are actually, it's not a legalistic thing. It's God's loving expression of how we can live best, how we live in harmony with him, and how we can have the very best health. Well, let's go back to 1 Kings. In chapter 11, Solomon makes that terrible mistake. And you might say such a terrible mistake is going to end up in nothing but sorrow and pain. It is true that God calls on a prophet to single out a new leader, at least of part of his people, Jeroboam. Is set aside in chapter 11. He will ultimately come to rule the northern 10 tribes. Read the story with me in 1 Kings 11, beginning with verse 29. It says, it happened at that time when Jeroboam, working under Solomon at that time, Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, that the prophet Ahijah the Shilonite met him on the way, and he had clothed himself with a new garment, and the two were alone in the field. Then Ahijah took hold of the new garment that was on him. He tore it into 12 pieces, and he said to Jeroboam, take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and will give 10 tribes to you. But he, referring to Solomon, shall have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel. And then he goes on and lists the sins of Solomon to some degree. And in verse 34, however, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, because I have made him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of my servant David, whom I chose because he kept my commandments and my statutes. Now, here's the interesting thing about this. God could rightly have said, because of Solomon's sin, I'm going to take everything away. But God, in mercy, is gracious. You know, one of the challenges of parenting is to know when to be severe and when to be gracious. Is some of you relating to this? You see, if you're too severe as a parent, the children will what? It's likely they'll rebel, that's right. Now, but if you're too gracious, children will often not learn consequences. They'll not learn cause and effect. Just yesterday, I had a patient in the office, and she was telling me that she had a child who was misbehaving, and they were planning a family trip. And she kept telling her son, 10-year-old son, that if you don't change your ways, you're not going to go on this family trip with us. And she said, it's not making any impact on him. He's just doing it anyway. And I said, it sounds to me like he doesn't believe what adults tell him. You see, sometimes we'll say, hey, you cross this line and you're in trouble. And the child crosses the line, and what do we say? Well, listen, I've moved the line a little bit. I'm giving you mercy, but if you cross this one, you're in really big trouble. And what do? They cross that line. They say, listen, don't push me. I've moved the line way over here, okay? And I'm really serious. And we may even raise our voice. We may even stamp our feet. I'm exaggerating a bit, but are you getting my point? So here's the challenge that God has. And I don't know how he does it. I'm thankful that he does. He knows just the right measure of justice and mercy. But there's a danger in God's mercy, because when God is merciful, what does it open the door up for? It opens the door up for presumption. Presumption. Turn in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 26. This is a difficult subject, but we need to talk about it. Because we've been speaking about God's plans for our total health. We've been saying that God has created us to be healthy. He gives us counsel to keep us healthy, instructions on how to cooperate with him and with natural law. In Proverbs chapter 26, Solomon, when he had clarity of mind, when God was leading him in his sayings, he said in verse 2, like a flitting sparrow, like a flying swallow, so a curse without cause shall not alight. No, nothing happens just by chance. Now, it may seem that way in this life, but every time something happens that undermines our health, physically, mentally, emotionally, or spiritually, there's a reason for it. Now, we have to be very careful, because often in this world of sin, we are not necessarily to blame for everything that happens to us, okay? I was reading a while back, I have some background in occupational and environmental medicine, and was reading one of those journals that deal with environmental health, and they were describing a cluster of health problems that were occurring in a community because there had been a dry cleaning establishment there that was pouring their dry cleaning chemicals basically into the open sewers, if you will, and it was contaminating the water supply in that community. So if you grew up in that town and you were drinking water from your tap, you were getting exposed to these toxic chemicals and increasing your risk of cancer and other diseases. Now, someone might say, well, that was your own fault. You shouldn't drink water from the tap. But, you know, a lot of people don't have an option. Okay? You might think, well, anybody can just walk to the store and buy bottled water. I deal with a lot of people who are of a very limited income, where I see patients, and some of them just can't get things that you might think anyone could buy. You say, well, you buy a gallon jug of water for, you know, a dollar. But if you don't have much money, a dollar is a lot of money. In fact, if you don't have any money, a dollar is more money than you have, right? So anyway, here's the point. How about you're driving down the street? You're driving down the street, and someone drives over the yellow line and smashes into the front of your car. Now, how many of you would say, well, that was your own fault for not watching more carefully? Because you probably could have seen from a far distance that person was maybe weaving a little bit and you should have pulled off the road. How many of you would say that it was, if anything happens to you on the road, it has to be your fault, even if the police say it wasn't? You know, this is a very important topic because I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but we have a psychological defense mechanism, and that defense mechanism leads us to blame victims. You ever thought about this? You see, if something happens to someone, I could say, oh, well, you know, a drunk driver hit them and they're crippled now because of it. That would never happen to me because I'm very vigilant when I drive. You know, I pray, I ask God to bless me, and I watch. If I see someone 200 yards away, if it looks like they're not just driving perfectly, I will pull off the road. I would never let that happen to me. This person must not have been watching well enough. Now, you might say that sounds ridiculous, but this is actually what we do. We tend to blame victims. And if I can blame the victim, I can say it can't happen to me. Do you see how that works? So if someone's raped, we blame the woman, right? If someone's in an accident, we blame it. What were they doing wrong? Because this could not happen to me. But what I'm trying to point out is sometimes things happen in this world of sin that we have no control over, okay? Or sometimes before we knew any better. God doesn't hold us morally accountable, but we are physically affected by decisions that we've made that are out of harmony with God's commandments. I was not raised with an understanding of biblical values. So there were things that I grew up doing in my early life history that no doubt affect me to this day. So some of you were blaming my diet on my loss of hair, but it may have had to do with something I did years before. Actually, it's more likely genetics, if any of you were wondering. Back in 1 Kings, it actually deals with this topic, and it brings up one other aspect that we must speak about. In 1 Kings, as you read through the account, we don't have time to read all of it, but as we go through chapters 12 and 13 and 14, you read about the rending of the kingdom, how the kingdom indeed is divided, as was prophesied by Ahijah. And as we come to 1 Kings chapter 14, we read about an amazing story that has special application to healthful living. 1 Kings chapter 14, beginning with verse 1. We're reading now about a son of Jeroboam. Now this gets a bit confusing because the prophet at the time is Ahijah. You're going to see that Jeroboam names his son a name very similar to Ahijah. We get it in verse 1 here. 1 Kings chapter 14, verse 1. At that time, Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, became sick. And Jeroboam said to his wife, "Please arise and disguise yourself, that they may not recognize you as the wife of Jeroboam, and go to Shiloh. Indeed, Ahijah the prophet is there, who told me that I would be king over this people." Now, what we've skipped over is that Jeroboam plays into the same foolishness that Solomon slipped into. And he thinks that although God has promised to bless him marvelously if he just follows him, he decides using his own wisdom that it's not really a good idea to follow God too closely. He says, "I've got the northern 10 tribes here. I'm ruling over them. But God said that every year, several times, all his people were to go where? To Jerusalem. They were to go there for the Passover and other feasts." You following along? And so he says, if all these people go to Jerusalem, they're going to see God's blessing on the temple and everything. So I have got to build two places of worship in the northern kingdom. And so he sets up altars in Bethel and in Dan. Dan in the very northernmost parts of the promised land. So Jeroboam has rebelled against God, and perhaps, because of God's mercy to Solomon, he said, "Well, you know what? Solomon didn't do what God said, and God still had mercy on him." Do you think he could have thought that? So I can just, you know what? If the pastor's doing it, I can do it too. You know, if one of the elders is doing it, it surely can't be all that wrong. Do you know, did you see what they were doing? Do you see that? I mean, if that good member in the church can do it, I could do it too. This is very dangerous very dangerous logic. So anyway, Jeroboam now, long distanced from Ahijah. He is so far out of touch with what's happening in Jerusalem, he doesn't even realize Ahijah's situation, as you see the story play out. Because he tells his wife to do what? To disguise herself and go to the prophet Ahijah. Read on with me in verse 3 of 1 Kings 14. Also take with you 10 loaves, some cakes, and a jar of honey. Go to him. He will tell you what will become of the child. And so Jeroboam's wife does so. She arises, she goes to Shiloh, and she comes to the house of Ahijah. But now listen to this. Because it says, Ahijah, what? What is the next sentence? Ahijah was blind. So Jeroboam was so out of touch with the prophet at the time that he thought he needed to disguise his wife to go see a blind man. Kind of silly, right? So his wife is disguised, going to see the blind prophet. And as she arrives there, in verse 5, the Lord speaks to Ahijah, and the Lord says, here is the wife of Jeroboam, coming to ask you something about her son, for he's sick. Thus and thus you shall say to her, for it will be when she comes in, she'll pretend to be another woman. So imagine this. So here's the wife of Jeroboam coming. She comes up to Ahijah's house, and it says in verse 6, at the sound of her footsteps, as she came through the door, he says, come in, wife of Jeroboam. Why do you pretend to be another person? For I have been sent to you with bad news. And it goes on in this chapter, Ahijah speaks of judgment that will come on the house of Jeroboam. And it seems like he has forgotten about the request of the woman. But not so. Look at what happens. After speaking judgment on all the house of Jeroboam, I mean, it's terrible stuff. Look at verse 11. The dogs shall eat whoever belongs to Jeroboam and dies in the city. The birds of the air will eat whoever dies in the field. It's terrible. But then look at verse 12. Arise, therefore, and go to your own house. No answer about the child. Oh, but wait. Verse 12, when your feet enter the city, the child shall die. How many of you think this sounds like a terrible judgment? Keep reading. All Israel shall mourn for him and bury him, for he is the only one of Jeroboam who will come to the grave, because in him there is found something good toward the Lord God of Israel in the house of Jeroboam. So from a human perspective, we look at things and we say, why didn't God bless? Why did God let that loved one die? Why is someone in the church rejoicing that God healed them and someone else is dying? How come? Well, some evangelicals would say, well, the person who's suffering, they don't have enough faith. They must not be following God enough. I actually had a patient a few weeks ago came and said, you know, my wife said to me, the reason I'm sick is because I'm not following God enough. Well, true, sometimes if we're making bad decisions, that can affect our health. But sometimes bad things happen and the Lord allows them to be a blessing. Are you reading along between the lines here? Why did God allow this young man to die? Terrible things were going to happen in Jeroboam's family, and he was allowing this young man to go to sleep mercifully and not go through all the agony that was going to happen in that household. By the way, you know, none of us know the future. And sometimes we stand at a graveside, especially when someone seems to die before their time, and we ask why. Now, I don't know if you've thought about this, but maybe I'm exaggerating, but it seems like there's no one who dies at the right time. No, really. I mean, if someone dies and they seem like they're in good health, they're involved in ministry, everything's going well, you say, why did the Lord allow them to die then? But then there's other people that they get up into their 90s or older, and they're saying, why does God still have me alive? I just wish I could die and go to sleep. Have you met people like that? Or the families. They say, why does this person just keep lingering? Maybe they're in the intensive care unit. Maybe they're in a coma. Maybe they're severely demented. Why? No one seems to die at the right time, but this story tells me that we can trust God in these situations. God is interested in our total healing. God is interested in blessing us. And we may not understand why some people linger longer, but since I mentioned that, I have to tell you another story. Just like Solomon and Jeroboam, I think our biggest danger is us overanalyzing and not trusting God, that he really is the loving benefactor of a health message, a comprehensive health message. Some years ago, I was involved with the care of a couple of patients, a mother and a son. They were both dying in the same hospital, rooms next to one another. The son had glioblastoma, that severe brain cancer. He had already had surgeries. Part of his head was taken away. He was dying in one room. His mother had been diagnosed with ovarian cancer. She is dying in the room next door. They were both believers, and some no doubt asked, why didn't God miraculously heal them? But I noticed something interesting. As people would go in to try to encourage the mother, the son by this time, he couldn't communicate, but they'd go in to encourage the mother, and they would come out encouraged. Do you catch the picture? They're going to comfort the dying woman, and what do? They say, we went in to comfort her, and we came out encouraged. She was ministering to everybody. And the platform for her ministry was what? Was her sickness. You know what? When you praise God when everything's going well, people can say, yeah, I praise God too if everything is going that well for me. But when you praise God in the midst of difficulty, your testimony is ratcheted up and up. And so whether it's John the Baptist in prison, whether it's Paul, as he's writing his last letter, 2 Thessalonians, we won't look at it, but in chapter 4 of that letter, verse 20, he speaks of a dear traveling companion of his, Trophimus. He left him sick in Miletus. Why didn't he heal him miraculously? Why didn't the Holy Spirit work through Paul in that situation? Why doesn't? Why? From the beginning of creation, God shows he's interested in doing everything good. In the book of Revelation, he shows that he's bringing us to a happy conclusion. In between, he shows us the ministry of Jesus, that God did everything for you and me. We can trust him. No matter how you feel today, if you feel your prayers are not being answered, God is answering your prayers. He's putting you in the very place you need to be. If you feel like God is not giving you opportunities to minister, he may be giving you opportunities to minister through a loss of a job or a health challenge. But having said all that, God still points us and says, here is the way, walk ye in it. He still tries to show us the best way to live. I want to challenge you to, again, take God at his word. I challenge myself that way. And especially if you think you know just a little bit better when it comes to something God has said, whether it's through the biblical revelation or, we didn't look at the story in 1 Kings, but there's a modern day prophet that speaks in that context. And whether it's a modern day prophet or a prophet of old, let's surrender our judgment to God. You want to do that? You think we can trust him to lead us? And you think when he doesn't answer our prayers the way we want, we can still trust that he has a loving health message. One last challenge for you before we finish, and that is, before you come back tomorrow, next week, I'd like to challenge you to do what? Fill out a survey if you haven't already done it. Survey.granitebaysda.org. You say, I don't have time to do it. Well, then just come back to church next Sabbath and be here during the announcement time, and the Lord willing, we'll walk you through that survey. Can we do that together? Let's see where we're at as far as following the best light we have or not following it. That's okay. God takes us right where we're at, and we move on forward from there as a church.